Won't you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come together and we can worship you with uplifted hands, with our voices raised high, Lord, to let you know how awesome you are and how worthy of our worship you are. We thank you, Father, for your mercy, for your grace, for your holiness, for your wisdom, for your justice, for your love. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We do pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Help me to preach and to teach with your power for your glory. Father, I pray that your word would not return void this morning. I pray that your Spirit would do a profound work in each of our hearts this morning. Where there are individuals who are in need of healing, Father, emotionally, physically, spiritually, I pray that you would provide that. Where there are individuals, Lord, who need to come to you and to receive saving faith, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would work on them and that they would respond to the gospel. And Father, for all of us, I pray, Lord, that you would transform and renew our minds, that you might conform us to the likeness and image of your Son this morning, for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the opening prayer indicated, it is a fact that not everybody that comes to church has received Christ as their Savior. Not everybody that comes to church, not everybody sitting here has received Christ. And many of you are in a seeking mode. You're curious about what the Bible has to say. You're curious about the claims of Christ. Many of you, or some of you, might not be in a seeking mode. You're here by obligation. Perhaps you came with your spouse. You feel compelled externally by your parents to come or what have you. Some of you are not sure why you're here. You're just here. And you're curious. And many of you have received Christ, and some of you that's been recently, some of you that's been a long, long time ago. But the question that we're going to look at this morning as we open the Scriptures is, how does anybody hear the gospel in order to believe? How many of you here, this is not a question for you to raise your hand, how many of you became a believer because of the influence of someone that God used? I'm not saying they were the reason you became a Christian, but God used them as someone who brought the gospel to you. Maybe you hadn't heard it, or maybe they explained it, or maybe they helped you understand it, or maybe they invited you to church, or maybe they invited you to a faith family, or any number of things. And that's the reason, or that's the means by which God brought the word, the gospel, to you. That's all of you, if you're a Christian. No one comes to Christ in a vacuum. No one does. And what we're going to look at this morning is the means by which God calls people to Himself. So turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter in the book of Romans. Last week, we looked at two Old Testament quotations that Paul quoted, one from Hosea, one from Isaiah, talking about that God has called all to believe and that the gospel is available to everyone who believes. Closed with verse 33 of chapter 9, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, remember the context here. How did all of this start with Romans 9? It started with the question, what about the Jews? What about Israel? Paul, you're going on and on about these magnificent, sweeping promises that no one can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, what about the Jews? Didn't they receive promises? Is the word of God null and void? Oh, no, to the contrary. To the contrary. And Paul outlined why the word of God is not void. In fact, the word of God is being fulfilled exactly as God said it was going to be fulfilled. He said that most of the Jews would reject me, but I would save a remnant. And the Gentiles who did not know me, I would bring in and they would believe in me. But how does all that happen? Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're male, female, slave, or free, an American, an Israeli, an Iraqi, an Iranian, Brazilian, how does anybody come to Christ? How does anybody come to faith? What's the means? Verses 1 through 4. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, them being Israel, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. First of all, I want us to notice verse 1. What is Paul's heart's desire? That his kinsmen be saved. Now, this is remarkable. Who is Paul? Paul is formerly Saul. What was his heart's desire when he was Saul? His heart's desire when he was Saul was the persecution of the church. Not that people would come to Christ, but that they would reject Christ. This is amazing. That, if anything, should exclaim to you that anyone can be saved. That was the subject matter of last week's sermon. Anyone. More than that, that shows you the degree to which God can change an individual. Now his desire, his heart's desire, is that his kinsmen actually receive Christ. And more than desire, what does that desire lead to in verse 1? Desire leads to prayer. Prayer. Let me ask you a question. How many of you got it in verse or chapter 9 that God is sovereign? Just a quick show of hands. I hope that was pretty much most people that were here, that you saw God is sovereign. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. And that leads to a question. It's an intellectual question. And leads to the question, well, if God's sovereign, why should we pray? I mean, he's going to do what he's going to do. What difference does my prayer have on anything that he does? Or, if God's sovereign, why should I share my faith? Those are decent questions from an intellectual standpoint, but from a pragmatic standpoint, the individual who wrote the ninth chapter said that his heart's desire leads him to pray. Now, if he's praying to God for the salvation of his kinsmen, that presupposes that he believes in the power of prayer and that God can and will change their hearts. What does that tell us? No one is beyond God's reach, and that prayer is a powerful and effective tool by which God has given us the means to communicate him, and somehow, in his sovereignty, he listens and moves and works among us because and through our prayers. So how does that work? I don't know. I don't know. I honestly throw up my hands and say, why God would listen to someone like me in his sovereign, infinite wisdom, and subject his movings and workings on this planet through the means of prayer and the means of evangelism, I'm not exactly sure. But I know that that's what happens. I know that that's how it works because that's how the Scriptures say it works. Let's look at verse 2. I bear them witness. In other words, I testify that they have zeal for God. But it's not according to knowledge. A lot of people in our culture say that, you know what, it's not so much important what you believe as long as you believe something and you're sincere about it. And there was no one on the planet in the first century that was more sincere about their beliefs than the Jews. They were not insincere. They were zealous for the religion. They were zealous and they pursued it with zeal. But it was not according to knowledge. Sincerity is not a standard of truth. That's important to realize. I don't want you to show your hands, but I'm just going to take a guess because of the size of the audience here that there's many people who would say, yeah, I think that's true. That doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you are sincere in your faith and it pragmatically works for you and it's helped you change and better your life. If sincerity is a standard of truth, then the most sincere people on the planet were the 19 individuals who flew the planes into the towers. There's no greater level of sincerity and zeal than a willingness to strap bombs to yourself and blow oneself up. No one can question their zeal, and no one can question their sincerity. You can't question that level of commitment. However, rational people that you are, you don't nod in agreement and say, well, if it works for them, it must be true for them. You say, that's a tragedy. Why? Because their zeal, speaking of the 19, was not based according to knowledge. Paul says the same thing for his kinsmen, including himself formerly, before his trip to Damascus when he was confronted by Christ. Their zeal is not according to knowledge. Sincere, yes, but sincerely wrong in who Christ was and what he came to do. Verse 3. For being ignorant, that doesn't mean stupid, by the way. We're not talking about people that are unaware of the truth being stupid. This is not an issue of intelligence. It just means they don't know. They were ignorant or unaware of the righteousness that comes from God. Now, does that mean that the Jewish people are unaware of God's holiness? No, they do not. They're not unaware of God's holiness by any stretch of the imagination. They have the Torah. They have the law. They had, more above and beyond any other people on the planet, a good picture of what the holiness of God is. But what they didn't understand was the righteousness that comes from God. And they sought to establish their own. And they did not submit to God's righteousness. What does that mean? What does that mean? They tried to use the law to establish their own righteousness. Then when Christ came, which is God's means of giving us His righteousness that is received by faith, they said, no, thank you. We have our own righteousness. We have no need of your righteousness that you want to give us through your supposed Son. We're very righteous because of the law. Thank you very much. And they push Christ away. They have no need for Him. That was the first century. Nothing has changed. Absolutely nothing has changed. I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller, and he was talking about the gospel and the exclusiveness of the gospel, and he was referred to an article in Christianity Today where they interviewed four couples in their 30s across the country, and they would probably represent a cross-section of the way many people think about Christ. And all of them were unbelievers, and they were asked, why don't you believe, and so forth and so on, in the gospel? And here's the common complaint they had. They said, one couple put it this way, the gospel or Christianity is so exclusive. I don't believe that Jesus is the way, but rather that He showed us a way. I don't believe that Jesus is the only way that I can come to God and have a meaningful relationship with God, but I believe that God, He came, rather, to show us how to live. How to live. That's no different than what Paul is talking about concerning his Jewish brethren. They acknowledged that he was a good man. They acknowledged that he was a prophet. They acknowledge that he taught people how to live, well, kind of, except for his Sabbath violations and this claim to be the Son of God, which was blasphemy, which got him killed. Other than that, he was a good moral teacher. And many people fall into that. Oh, I don't need Jesus, but it's not so much Jesus I need. I just need to do what Jesus said I need to do, which is, you know, love people. Love people. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's where our culture is. The only thing that changes from year to year to year to year is not human nature and how they think, but really just technology and the application of technology. We have cars, we have cell phones, we have computers. Human nature is still the same. Our rejection of God is the same now as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul penned Romans. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they sought to just say, no, I don't need Jesus. What I need is the law which Jesus kept. That's what I need. I just need to be like Jesus. Jesus obeyed the law. I need to obey the law. I don't need this whole born-again stuff. I just need to obey the law like Jesus did. What would Jesus do? That's what I need to do. Be like Jesus. and they sought to establish their own righteousness. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. This is very important. Verse 19, Paul says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The purpose of the law, that God does not give you and I, or the Jews for that matter, the law, in order for us or them to obey it in order to become righteous. Because we can't. We can't. Rather, God gives us the law so that we can see that we're not righteous. This is a challenge I issue any of you that's struggling with what I'm saying right now. And I recognize that not everybody nods and says, "Oh, amen, preacher." Some of you are thinking, "You're an idiot. I don't buy anything you're saying." And that's fine. For the most part, I am an idiot. Listen, this is the challenge. Take the Ten Commandments. Take the Ten Commandments. And then read Matthew 5 and 6, which is an exposition of the law. You say, what would Jesus do? That's what he would do. He would obey the law the way he explained the law in the 5th and 6th chapter of Matthew. Now, for a week, journal and log how many times you fall flat on your face as you attempt to keep the law. That's assuming you actually want to. What's the point of this? The point Paul's making in the 3rd chapter of Romans is, listen, this book, the law, is a double-edged sword. It is a light, and it reveals sin. It opens you up. It shows you that you're unhealthy. It shows you that you're unclean. That's the purpose of the law. The Jews were trying to use the law as a means to show God that they were righteous so that he would owe them something. I'll do this, and then you owe me. And that's what Paul is saying. They were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. In other words, you can't become righteous through the law, but rather the law shows you you're not righteous, and they don't submit to God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Chapter 1 of Romans, Paul says in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." Verse 17, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. For just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." What does that mean? He articulates that in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. What is that? That we receive our righteousness when we come to God in faith. We trust Christ and we receive his righteousness. He's our righteousness. We're not righteous. He is. And he's granted to us his righteousness in spite of the fact that we break the law. The law is meant as a diagnostic tool to show us we need Christ. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So how does one become righteous? Trust in Christ. Believe in him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. That's what Paul said in the last verse of chapter 9. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. Let's keep moving here. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law. And he quotes Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. It says, "The person who does the commandments shall live by them." In other words, here's what the law teaches. Do you want to live? That's a yes, no question. Well, of course I want to live. Then obey the law. Okay, I'll obey the law. What happens if I don't obey the law? You'll die. So what you're saying is if I live and I keep the commandments, I will live eternally and I'll be justified. Yes. Good luck with that. We don't do that. That's the problem. There's not one person here who's a law keeper. There's a lot of people here that are law breakers. Every single one of us. And there aren't any exceptions. And then he goes on to quote Deuteronomy, verse 6. "But the righteousness based on faith," he's contrasting. Here's the righteousness that comes from the law. You want to be righteous according to the law? Keep it. But what if I break one? Well, you're not righteous. Broke is broke. Doesn't matter how broke. So, well, I just broke it a little bit. It's like being a little pregnant. Nobody's a little pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. There's no in between. Broke is broke. So if you want to be righteous according to the law, keep it. And there can't be any infractions ever. It means you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, always for all time, with no deviations whatsoever, and love your neighbor as yourself, always for all time, with no deviations whatsoever. How you doing? How you doing on that? I take it by your laughter that you find humor in that, because that's an absurd statement. And it is absurd. Nobody has done that. Well, that's the righteousness that comes from the law. But the righteousness that comes from faith, verse 6 says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we proclaim. What Paul is doing here is he's quoting something that the Jews would be very familiar with in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 through 14. And in Moses' explanation here, what he's saying is, to the Jews, the context here, Deuteronomy 30, he says, listen, don't say in your heart that we have to go up into heaven to receive the law. Or don't say in your heart that we have to descend down into the abyss to receive the law. No, it's right here. I just came down off the mountain. Here's the tablets. It's right in front of you. It's in your mouth. It's in your head. It's in your heart. It's right before you. Here's God's commandments. That's what Moses says. Historically, that's the context. Now, what Paul is doing is he's taking off on what Paul said about the law, and he's saying the same thing about Christ. You look at this law, and you don't know how to become righteous by the law. Don't say that you have to go into heaven to receive this righteousness. Christ is right here. And don't say that you have to go into hell to dredge up this righteousness. He's already been there. He's right here. But what does the Word of God say? It says that He's right here before you. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And what is that word of faith that Paul is proclaiming? That the gospel is available to anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord, regardless of their transgression, regardless of their failures, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their Jewishness, regardless of their Gentileness, regardless of their slave status, regardless of their free status, regardless of their economic position, regardless of their wealthiness, regardless of their poverty, it does not matter. It's available for all of us. It's right here. Right here. And he keeps going. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the righteousness that comes from God, which is given to you by faith. And then he articulates and explains this. He goes, because it's with the heart that one believes and is justified. The heart means the soul, the body, the spirit. It's the totality of a person. It means with everything. With everything, with all of you, one believes and is justified. That means to be declared not guilty and to be declared righteous. And it's with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. By the way, this is not a step one, step two. That you do this and then you're justified, but you're not saved yet. And then you confess and then you get saved. No, this is all together. It's like a coin. A coin has a head, it has a tail, but it's one coin. It's with the heart that you believe. It's with your mouth that you confess. You do these things both. Both of those things are what believers do. Both are present. This leads to a point of application that each of you has to ponder for yourself. Do you believe, first of all? Well, you say, yes, I do believe. I believe in my heart that God sent His Son, Jesus, to die for my sins on the cross, and that He rose again on the third day, and I trust Him for my sins. Have you confessed that publicly? Well, no. What are you waiting for? Well, I'm afraid. Or flip the coin around. Oh, I've confessed. Do you believe it? Well, I don't really know. See, these two things go together. Belief leads to confession. But the problem is, a lot of times people say they believe, but they won't open their mouth. A number of people refuse to be baptized because it's scary. Someone might see that they actually say they believe something. It might cause them to be uncomfortable. A lot of people don't share their faith because, well, someone might think less of them. I understand that. That's just normal human emotion. It's called fear. Some people make a big confession, and their lives look like garbage because they don't really believe it. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. Both are to be together. It's not one or the other. It's not, well, I don't particularly like to be verbal. I just, you know, God uses me as I live my life as an example. Do you know how arrogant that is? I mean, think about that for a second. I don't expect anybody to actually know what I believe because I tell them what I believe. They're just supposed to look at me and see the holiness of God emanating from me. Here's Brooks. Look at how holy he is. Do you really think that? Your life is such a great example that people are going to go, oh, I just want to be just like them. Isn't it funny that we'll actually say stuff like that in order to skirt what we know God is calling us to do, which is actually open our mouths? Actually, it's not funny, but ironic. Ironic. What's the heart that one believes and it's justified? It's with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. It's the same Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. This is the inclusiveness of the gospel. People talk about how exclusive Christianity is. Christianity is inclusive in the sense that it's open and available to anyone. Anyone. Now he enters with a series of rhetorical questions. This is where we are needing to put on our steel-toed shoes, because your toes will probably be stepped on at this point if they have not been stepped on already. And I put myself in that company. The Scripture is an equal opportunity offender. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But, well, how are they going to call on Him whom they've not believed? Let's answer that question. They won't. And how are they to believe of Him they've never heard? Let's answer that question. They won't. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? They won't. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? They won't. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul is saying here in this little paragraph, he is putting it upon you, he is putting it upon me, he is putting it upon the church in Rome, he is putting it upon the body of Christ. Listen, if you mouth these words, oh, I desire that they should be saved, then open your mouth. Because unless you and I and the church, the body of Christ, proclaims who it is we have trusted, they can't believe on someone they've never heard of or heard the gospel explained. This is a call to all Christians to become and do the work of an evangelist, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. To do the work of an evangelist. That's not my gift. That's irrelevant. We're not talking about being good at it. We're talking about being commanded to do it. That means that this church has to be about this passage. That means that me as a Christian has to be about this passage. That means to you as a follower of Christ has to be about that passage. Well, it makes me uncomfortable. It doesn't matter what it makes you. How many of you as a husband and wife have been uncomfortable with the duties of being a husband and wife? For those of you that didn't raise your hand, you're not married. How many of you as parents have been uncomfortable about the duties that God has given you and entrusted to you as a parent? Raise your hand. For those of you that didn't raise your hand, you're producing a Jeffrey Dahmer. That's just the way it works. Hands-off parenting is not a good idea. Of course it makes us uncomfortable. Did you think that following Christ was going to be easy? Oh, but I have objections, Pastor. I know my theology. I just spent a whole 4 weeks in the 9th chapter of Romans. My first objection, if God is sovereign, why evangelize? Answer me that, smarty pants. God will save whom he will save and have mercy on whom he will have mercy. What difference does it make if I share my faith? After all, does God, the sovereign God of the universe, need me? Well, let's answer that question. No, he does not need you, and he does not need me. Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you fail to rise up and proclaim my glory, these stones shall cry out. So no, he doesn't need us. If God is sovereign, why evangelize? Here's another one. Evangelism is imposing your personal beliefs on other people. That's just not right. I think people ought to choose to believe what they want without someone shoving it down their throat. That's what evangelism is. But Paul's talking about all this running your mouth off about who you believe, that's just offensive. I don't believe in imposing my beliefs on other people. I know someone's going to email me and say, I don't like the way you mock me. When you preach, you take on these personas and you pretend like you're someone else and you're mocking me like I'm doing now. See, I can't get around it. It's just how I communicate. So I apologize for pretending I'm you and talking like this. If you actually believe in point one or two. Kind of. Or the third one. It's wrong and exclusive to claim to have the truth. We need to be more inclusive as a group of Christians. Stop saying that this way is the only way. That's just not modern thinking. It's not postmodern. We need to open up our minds and realize that there's more than one way to the truth, and our way is through Jesus, and that's fine. But let's not say that he's the only way, because that's just narrow-minded. Never mind the fact that Jesus said that the way is narrow. But never mind that. So let's look at those three. It's important. Now, I do this with a little bit of humor so that you don't fall asleep. But these are very important objections, and they need to be looked at systematically. One, two, three. Let's look at the first one. 1786, William Carey. A young man who, by the way, was a Calvinist. Means he was strong on the sovereignty of God at a conference looking at the question of what to do about the heathen. Said, we ought to go. We ought to take the gospel to them. And one of the older, more distinguished pastors there, an eminent Dr. Ryland, said to him, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine, like the hyper-Calvinist that he was. In other words, God is sovereign. He does not need your help or mine in saving the lost. He will do so without you and I. Thank you very much. I wonder, did Dr. Ryland read the 10th chapter of Romans? I'm curious about that. He was no more big on God's sovereignty than Paul was. Paul wrote the 9th chapter, but he also wrote the 10th. Why should we? Because we're commanded to. Matthew, that should be 28, verses 18 and 19, not 18, 18 and 19. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. John 20, verse 21, Jesus says to his disciples, just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Acts 1, verse 8. Wait in Jerusalem until you are empowered from on high. And then when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. Paul says that if anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and behold, all things have made new. And he says, we who have been reconciled have been given the ministry of reconciliation. It's as if God is making his appeal through us. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, Paul says that we are to do the work of an evangelist. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. If you do not obey chapter 9 or chapter 10, we are in disobedience regardless of your systematic theology. Do you wish to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ as a saved, redeemed individual and hear these words, why didn't you open your mouth? Because I thought you were sovereign and you were going to do it. Are you prepared to utter that nonsense? When you and I have been given command after command after command after command after command? I hope not. I doubt, honestly, that anybody has stuck up with Mr. Ryland here on that point. I really doubt. There's very few people that are hyper-Calvinists here. It's probably not an issue for any of you. It's an intellectual curiosity that people ask. The next one is a little bit more relevant. It's just, I don't believe in shoving my religion down someone else's throat because that's imposing my religion on someone else. Let's look at what it means to impose. This is a dictionary, online dictionary. To impose means to make people agree to something or comply with something by having superior strength or authority. Is that what Paul is saying? Is that what evangelism is? That's evangelism at the tip of the sword. I don't doubt, I know historically the church has been guilty of that, but that's not evangelism. Spreading of the gospel, especially during the Inquisition. Confess Jesus is Lord. But I don't believe that Jesus is Lord. Confess Jesus is Lord or I'll cut off your head.
I love Jesus.
Good. Yeah, that's imposing your belief on someone else. That's not what Paul is talking about. That is a heinous misrepresentation of what it means to be an evangelist, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's not how the apostles did it. And by the way, that kind of evangelism, go figure, it doesn't work. You get a confession, but not a belief from the heart. You get a confession to save your skin, but it's not real. Sharing your faith, being ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ, and sharing with someone what the gospel is not imposing your beliefs. Unless, of course, you have them on the ground, your hands are around their throat, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus, believe in Jesus. That mode of personal evangelism, not so good. Probably want to use a different approach. But how many of you actually do that? Now, I don't mean that some evangelists are not obnoxious. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, to do so, be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ, with all gentleness and respect. You need to be gentle, and you need to be respectful. Not everybody believes like you do. Remember, at one time, you didn't believe either. So be respectful of where they're at in their journey. But don't be intimidating by saying that sharing your faith is imposing your faith, because it's not. So knowing that and then choosing not to means that we believe one of four things. Let me ask you this. Is the gospel true? It's a yes, no question. You don't have to say yes, because then you're, well, gosh, people are looking at me. I don't really believe it's true, but I better say yes because I think I'm a pagan. No. In your minds, is the gospel true? Most of you are going, well, yeah, it's true. Okay. If it's true, why wouldn't a Christian share it? Why wouldn't we share what we believe if it actually is true? A couple reasons. Number one, we don't really believe it. That's one possible reason. Number two, we do believe it, but we don't care. In other words, we believe that people need Christ in order to be right with God, but we really don't give a rip about anybody else except me. I got my ticket. I'm good. If that is the case for you, repentance is the need of the hour, because that shows that you do not have a heart for the things that God has a heart for, which are the lost. It shows that you do not love your neighbor as yourself, as Christ commanded you. Or we do care, but we care more about what people think of us rather than their souls. Oh, yes, I love the lost. I hope they come to Jesus. But if I have to say something, they're going to think I'm stupid. They're going to look down on me. They're going to question my sanity. Can't someone else do this? Well, yeah, they can, and they probably will, but that's not what you're commanded, to wait for someone else. We're not supposed to wait around for someone else to get off the dime. We're supposed to get off the dime. Or we care, but we don't know what to say. I do care. I'm new at this. I don't know what to say. 1 Peter is an admonition to be able, ready to give your testimony on the drop of a hat. That's the hope that you have. There's no wrong way to give a testimony. It means, why do you believe? Tell them what you believe and why you believe it. That doesn't mean you have to have a perfect apologetic and you understand all their questions that they're going to come at you with and so forth. But it's also an admonition for us to do a study on apologetics and do understand what the kind of objections that people have and be ready to give an answer. Another one. This whole truth claim, it's too exclusive. Common objection among the world of Christianity. It's arrogant to claim to have the truth. So exclusive. Jesus is the only way. I think there's many ways. First of all religions claim truth and are by definition exclusive. Christianity is not the only one. All religions, by definition, proclaim to know the truth. And where they are different than one another, they will say, well, we are right and they are wrong. So by definition, it doesn't matter what chosen religion that you look at, they're all exclusive to some degree. All exclusive. And to claim that there is no truth is a truth claim. Are you aware of that? To say, well, it's arrogant to say that you can actually know what the truth is. Nobody can know the truth. You believe that? Well, yes, I do. Wouldn't have said it if I didn't. Let me ask you this. Is what you said a true statement? Well, yes. So you can know the truth about that statement then, that there isn't any truth that can be known. Well, you're putting words in my mouth. That's not what I said. That's what you mean. To say that there isn't any truth that can be known presupposes that you know all the truth. Do you see how exclusive that statement is, how arrogant that statement is? All claims are claims which are essentially truth claims. If you say that Christianity is arrogant because it says that you can know truth, and you say, but you can't know truth, if you actually believe your statement is true, you're playing with the same rules, and your statement is an arrogant statement. Or it's an exclusive statement which says that you can know truth. So you can't get around it. This is not a philosophical game, although we try to make it a philosophical game. Is it exclusive? Of course it's exclusive. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He says that broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the road that leads to life. And I am the gate, and no one can come unless they come through me. You can't get around the fact that Jesus is way exclusive. It's all about Jesus, according to Jesus and the apostles. So, is it exclusive? Of course it is. But it's also the most inclusive religion on the planet. Do you realize that Christianity, biblical Christianity, does not require anyone to leave their culture? Do you realize right now in Islamic countries, there are people coming to Christ and still living as Muslims? They still wear the scarves. They still pray five times a day, and they're followers of Christ. You don't have to convert from your culture to become a Christian. That was the whole debate in the 15th chapter of Acts. All of a sudden, Gentiles started becoming Christians, and all of a sudden the Jews said, they got to be circumcised or they're not Christians. So they had a big powwow. Do they need to be circumcised? No, they don't. Let them be Gentiles. They're just Gentile Christians. Do you know the Bible's been translated in I don't know how many different languages? Because you don't have to learn. The Bible has no quote-unquote supernatural tongue. If you're Islamic, you can read the Quran in English, but it loses some of its value if you do. Why? Because it's only one language. It's the language it was given in to Muhammad. You can still be white and become a Christian. You can still be black and become a Christian. You can still be a slave and become a Christian. You can still be maintain your Jewish ethnicity and become a Christian. You can still maintain your Gentile ethnicity and still become a Christian. You don't have to change any of that stuff. The only thing you have to change is your allegiance. Who's your king now? Jesus is your king. And as an American, you worship him. And as an Israeli, you worship him. And as an African, you worship him. And fill in the blank. Anyone can come. Moral reprobates can come. Morally upright people can come. Everywhere in between can come. There's nothing that's hindering them. Let's go back to this verse. All those little highlighted, underlined verses or words, I want you to think about. Close your eyes right now and just think. Who's one person that you know that does not know the Lord that you'd love to see come to know the Lord someday? Okay? Now open your eyes. Look at that verse. Everywhere you see a pronoun that doesn't reply to you, and some of them do reply to you, but where it says everyone, they, insert their name. Okay, we're going to read this, and I want you to insert their name in the blanks, or your name, wherever the pronoun implies it's supposed to be you or them. Are you ready? For your friend who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But how is your friend going to call on them whom your friend has never believed in? And how is your friend going to believe in whom your friend has never heard? And how is your friend going to hear unless you open your mouth? And how are you going to open your mouth unless you're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are your feet when you bring the good news. That verse takes on a whole new dimension when you stop reading it as a passive reader and you read it in terms of real human beings. Let me ask you a very, very difficult question. If the person you're thinking of right now, if they were dependent upon you to hear the gospel, would they hear it? Or will they perish having never heard? They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Sums it all up. See, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of Christ. You can't believe in that which you've never heard, and neither can your family members, and neither can the people you work with, and neither can the students that you go to school with, And neither can the people across the street that you live in the cul-de-sac with. And neither can the people at the university. And neither can the people in Des Moines. And neither can the people in Minneapolis. And neither can the people in New York City. And neither can the people in Hong Kong. And neither can the people to the very ends of the earth. Unless someone looks down at their feet and says, these feet will no longer be stationary. These feet will actually walk the walk that my mouth talks. And I am going to be obedient to this one person and simply go and say, this is what I believe. It's true. Is anybody going to hear? Are we just going to meet and talk about Jesus? And then leave here and for a full week do nothing with what we've heard and come back and talk about Jesus some more? You know, myself and the elders of Grace, we're grateful for the fact that you're here and the church is growing, and we praise God because of that. Some of you people are coming to Christ, and that's wonderful. But I'm just going to be brutally honest with you. The majority of the growth in this church is transfer growth. What do I mean by that? It means that other people are coming from other churches. Now, if you're from another church, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be here. That's not my point. But in the second chapter in the book of Acts, it says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It wasn't a matter that people just were leaving one place of worship to come to another place of worship. You missed my point if I'm saying that you shouldn't be here. That's not my point. The point is that the majority of the growth in any church, whether it's this church or another church, shouldn't be by transfer. It should be because you and I, the people in that church, can't keep our mouths shut as we proclaim what we believe to those who are lost. The majority of growth in any church should be people like myself who came in 1988, who'd never read the Bible, who picked it up and read it and heard it explained, heard it expounded, who received the gospel. Do you know why I came to church? Because my wife invited me to church. She didn't have all the answers to all my intellectual questions as a science education major. But she knew Christ, and she prayed like Paul prayed, that God would change my heart, and He did. Who are you praying for? Who am I praying for? Each of you have in your bulletin something that looks like this, or maybe you've received this. You say, Brooks, I'm not very good at evangelism. I don't know what to do. I understand. It's intimidating. It is scary to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. I know I'm going long. I'm going to wrap this up and land the plane as fast as I can. Encountering Christ is a series that we're going to start October 5th, and there's going to be all sorts of opportunities for you to engage your neighbors, your friends, so that they can come in contact with the gospel, either through you directly or inviting them to church on a Sunday morning, or inviting them to Wednesday night for family night, if they're parents, if they have kids, inviting them to a Here's Hope mission outreach and in terms of serving the community, flood relief and so forth, a Louisiana trip. Take this and look at it. There's lots of different ways. A word about the sermon series, which will start October 5th. If you've been thinking to yourself, man, I just wish Brooks would not preach on Romans 9, come on, give me a break, Brooks. That's not the best chapter to invite your best friend to if they don't know Jesus. You're going to hit them right in the mouth with the hardest doctrinal subject in the Bible. Can't you just throw me a bone here? Make this easy? Here's your bone. October 5th, through Christmas, we are going to do an Encountering Christ series where we spend the entire time looking at different encounters Jesus has with real people that have real problems. Some of them are sexually immoral. Some of them are religiously prideful. Some of them are rich. Some of them are poor. And we're going to look at his interaction with them and what that means in terms of our context. There is no more user-friendly series to invite someone who you don't know where they're at than this one. You'll never get a better shot. Why do most people come to church? What do statistics say?
Well, they look in the yellow pages. They look for the biggest, brightest, and shiniest ad.
No, wrong answer.
Well, they got on the web and they listened to the sample of the person's preaching. If he's really good and funny, well, they'll come.
No, wrong answer. Why do most people come to church? Because somebody invited them. Do you realize, I can't remember the exact stat, but I read it a number of years ago. I think it's over 75% of those who have never been to church say if someone invited them, they'd come. They're just waiting. Don't pre-qualify anyone. So, well, Brooks, the person I'm thinking of, they have an alternative life. Don't pre-qualify anyone. Well, Brooks, person am I thinking of, they're divorced. Don't pre-qualify anyone. Well, Brooks, don't make me say it again. Don't pre-qualify anyone. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not pre-qualify any one of us, but that you sent your Son, and your Son gave his life for us. Help us to be bold and not afraid and not obnoxious, but as Peter said, gentle and respectful, but help us to be obedient, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.